Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Today we're reading from the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible with you, please locate chapter 25. Be reading two brief sections from this 25th chapter. May we stand together for the reading of the scriptures and remain standing, please, for prayer. Genesis 25, verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. May we bow for prayer before the offering. In this quiet moment, our dear Father, we thank you for the milestone we have already recognized. As parents in this group have come to realize how significantly your hand has been on their lives and their family, and today, their child, who will soon be an adult and on his or her way toward a future that is currently unknown. Set us all apart this day with the realization that your plan is unfolding and we have the pleasure of living it out. May we do so with exhilaration and confidence, knowing that you are guiding us all the way. Just as Isaac and Rebekah once gave birth, so these parents have known the birth of these young men and women, and they have watched over them with incessant care and enormous love. We pray, our Father, that we will remember how much you love us and that you are not only our friend and our guide and our God, but our eternal King, whom we worship today with these offerings, in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, amen. Exhilaration and panic, they go together on a few occasions through life. For example, if you're ever crazy enough to bungee jump, you will experience exhilaration and panic. I've often thought if I ever have to bungee jump, they will have to have an oversized diaper to provide for me. Or maybe if you want a parasail, there can be exhilaration and at the same time, panic when you realize that that little knot was tied by a six-year-old little boy before dawn that morning that is holding your life in its hands. Exhilaration and panic. But let me mention one that a number of us have experienced earlier in our lives. White water rapids on a lightweight canoe as the water is churning underneath this little slender craft that is moving its way, hopefully, downriver as we're making our way, hopefully, to a destination. Now, in the process, there are a number of things you have to watch out for. A few of the more obvious ones are the magnificent, massive boulders that weigh multiple tons hidden just below the surface of the water. You don't know they're there, but they're there. And those who are experienced in whitewater rapids will tell you you need to watch out for what they call hydraulics. That's the backward current that's created in the water as a result of its rushing over the boulders, turning and then plunging back, ready to suck you under and to hold you down. You got to watch out for that. There are also sunken trees along the way with limbs that are ready to grab your little canoe and turn it sideways, which is not what you want, because then you have to deal with capsizing and all that goes with it. One father describes it this way. My son was in the bow of our 18-foot canoe. I was at the stern. Tied to the thwarts between us was the duffel, tent, sleeping bags, and lots of food. The river was a boiling white. That is to say, it was running furiously, smashing around and over rocks, and they're climbing up to gunwale high waves. We were both paddling downriver, frantically trying to keep afloat through each combination of rapids. Our survival depended on being able to pick a route back and forth across the river that would avoid the ultimate disaster of tipping over and losing everything, especially our pride as great wilderness explorers. And then it happened. A water-soaked tree lying just below the surface caught the shoe keel of our Grumman canoe and provided the split second the river needed to spin us around. In an instant, we were upside down in freezing water, the canoe filled with half the river. Our equipment could be seen floating downriver. White water is relentless and unforgiving, he adds. There's only one possible way to beat it, and that's to keep an eye 50 to 75 yards downriver, anticipating what is ahead. Entering a series of rapids is no time to begin making decisions about where the canoe should be pointed. With the practice of reasonable foresight, the paddler may manage to keep dry most of the time. I remember when our older son was graduating from high school, and Kurt and I decided one way to celebrate would be to do something very exciting, filled with adventure. We would go up to the Rogue River, and there we would put in our canoe where the river was quiet alongside the banks, and then we would float out with a paddle on each end, my holding one, he holding the other, and we would make our way downriver. I should have checked ahead of time the definition of rogue. It means being vicious and destructive. And surely the Rogue River was that day. While we were filled with lots of anticipation, we had read up on it, we had talked about it, We had thought about it. As I recall, we had not prayed a lot about it, but we had planned very carefully what this journey would be like. It would last 2 days, ultimately. And I want to add, it was a good thing we were both good swimmers. Because you see, we spent more time in the water than on it. Thankfully, we were never caught in one of the hydraulics. Neither of us was seriously injured. And it was great fun. It's a wonderful memory. And as a matter of fact, I'm so grateful we live to tell the story about it. Now, what we are doing in this series is preparing you for what's 50, 75 yards ahead, except they're not yards, they're a few years. Because we who have had children are in the process of helping others who are having their children understand what's coming. But the problem is you can't always see what is ahead, because many things are just below the surface. And so the goal in my heart and mind is to help each one of you who is a parent or has been a parent and is now a grandparent to understand the valuable role you play in preparing your son, grandson, daughter, granddaughter for life. Because sure as the world, without proper preparation, they will capsize. And then it isn't something that we laugh about, it's something we grieve over. We have begun this study in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 6, which before long your Bible will open to automatically, since we'll keep returning to it. I find that it is a verse that is frequently quoted but isn't really understood. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It looks like you know the way as the parent. Your child comes as a soft piece of clay, and you're able to mold that child and shape that child just as you know he or she ought to be going. And along the way, you are able to enjoy the benefits of your training. It has nothing to do with that. It's not a verse that promises that. In fact, the key in understanding the verse is the word way. In fact, the Hebrew reads, according to his way. Our training must be adapted according to the child's way. You see, what you don't realize is this little 6 to 8 pound bundle of joy that you carried out of the hospital, looking forward to molding and shaping, has already been molded and shaped. While you were working on the baby's room, God was working on the mother's womb. Fitting into the life of this unborn child a way. I have chosen the word bent, for lack of a better term, because you understand by now, since we've been in this several times, that each child comes with a preordained bent first toward good. These are God-given bents explained in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. Where we read of how God has fearfully and wonderfully made us and given us from our infancy a personality, our own size and shape and appearance. He has built within us an intelligence quotient, giftedness, interest, an emotional makeup, a physical condition, and even a sensitivity towards spiritual things. No two children are prescribed in an identical manner with each other. Each child is an original. God, the ultimate artist, builds into each child this original pattern, and it becomes the parent's task early on to make a serious study of how the child is put together. We are to cultivate the good thing. We've gone over this before, but just a quick review. When you see these gifts in your children, rather than fighting against them, you cooperate with them. You work on their behalf so that your training is adapted to their way, their bents. Some are artistic, so you encourage art. Some are gifted as musicians, you encourage the music. Some are athletes, you encourage their athletic ability. Some have technical minds, and you encourage that. You cultivate that. You help the child become all that he or she has originally been fitted to be. Our high schoolers are graduating today, and it's clear now to parents what the interests are in the lives of these young men and women. They didn't know that when the children were born. They have had these 16, 17, 18, 19 years to watch, to observe, to learn, and along with that, to struggle through the process of rearing the children, because understand there are also evil bents. This is where the dark side of all of our lives emerges. Now, your work is cut out for you because you also have the evil bents to deal with. We know that's true. The psalmist has said in Psalm 51, verse 3, that we go astray from the womb. From our earliest days, we're already revealing our ability to disobey, to go our own way. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that's passed on all people, all men and women, all boys and girls, all infants. You see, we are born not right with God, but wrong with God. We are separated from his fellowship, and therefore we must come to know Christ, or we will have no way from deep within our being of restraining our tendency to do the following: rebel, disobey, fight back, refuse to submit to authority, stubborn, selfish, strong-willed, living with a sour and negative attitude, temper tantrums that grow into bullying and hatred, a lack of inner resistance to fight all of those things that come in on us. That's why we say, when we have not understood our spiritual makeup, why am I like this? Why do I keep doing the same things over and over? An answer might be, you were never led to Christ. You have never submitted your heart to the claims of Christ so that the Spirit of God could come live within you and give you a strength that you do not have in yourself. It gets even more complicated when we realize that we are born into this world with ancestral baggage. I don't know of a better way to put it than that. Our mothers and dads had certain tendencies that were never broken, never brought under control, never restrained sufficiently, because they learned those things from their parents, our grandparents, who also have these same traits within them, and they learned them from their parents, our great-grandparents. In fact, Moses writes in the law that God will visit on the third and fourth generation the iniquity of those who hate him. All the way back to great-grandparents and grandparents and parents. This is not saying we don't respect our parents. It's that we actually understand them better. Stop and think about your original home. Pause and remember certain things that came, that occurred over and over again. Hard things to deal with. Things that, in fact, many families keep secret. And even though you didn't like them, you discover, having become an adult, that you bear some of those very same qualities that you saw in your mother and dad, in your grandparents, and even if you know them this well, your great-grandparents. Now, so far it sounds like a theory that I've come up with, but it isn't that at all. We have seen it right here in the scriptures. We have a case study of ancestral baggage in the Old Testament that begins with a man named Abraham. You who were with us last time remember how we watched Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Early on, we read in Abraham's biography of a lie he told. If you'll go back, please, to Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at a great-granddad he would later become named Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See, now I know that you're a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please lie." It's another way of carrying the word, "Say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." By the way, it's easy to forget that Abraham's father finds his roots in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's an idolater. The background of Abraham is idolatry. Now, God does a wonderful work in his heart, but he never loses some of the things he learned from his father, who learned them from yet his father. The same thing appears in chapter 20, where Abraham lies yet again. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 20, you will see that it's another time, but it's a similar famine. And they are therefore drawn to a land where they can find food. And while they are there, he meets a man named Abimelech, who is a king. Abimelech is his name. And because he's fearful of the same thing, he has Sarah tell him that she is his sister, not his wife. And in the middle of the night, Abimelech is awakened and made aware of the fact that she is in fact his wife. He comes to Abraham and says, "Why did you say that she's your sister?" Abraham even rationalizes around it, but he is in fact again caught in his lie. Now, what makes this interesting is it doesn't stop with Abraham. No one in Abraham's life dealt with his tendency toward lying, just as no one dealt with your father's anger in his life, which explained why you knew the anger of your father, or the impatience of your mother. They learned that from their parents, and it was not broken in their lives. It was not changed. It was passed from one generation to the next. It became, if you will, their way. Their way. In fact, I find families on occasion shrugging it off, saying, "Well, you know, my dad, that's always been in our family. Why is it still there?" Because you have not been trained according to your way to have that tendency broken and straightened. I'll see it again in Isaac's life. If you turn to chapter 26 of this same book, you will see that Isaac, exactly like his father, does the very same thing. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land. It's going to sound very familiar. A famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abram. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you of." Verse 6. So he lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, look at that. Look at that statement. They ask about his wife, and he said, no, she's my sister. Sound familiar? Well, obviously it does. He learned the tendency from his father, even though he wasn't alive when his father was lying. He wasn't aware of all of those events back in history. All he knows is that he tends toward lying, just like some of you do. When you're cornered, you have learned to lie. When someone points out something, you've learned to rationalize, because that's never been addressed in your life. Your parents did not train you according to your way. They overlooked it because you may have been too difficult to deal with, or because there were other children, or there may have been sickness in the family. Whatever the reason, parents always seem to have a reason not to deal with what they should deal with in their children's lives. And so he admits here that he said she was his sister when in fact she was his wife. Now, go back a chapter to chapter 25, and we'll pick up an interesting genealogy. This same Isaac, married to Rebecca, they have twins. The older is named Esau, and the younger is named Jacob. We just read about them. They're born at the same time, being twins, but Jacob is holding on to the heel of Esau. Esau is born first. Remember this. He will therefore, under the covenant of the Old Testament, have the right of the firstborn. Many blessings come your way if you are the firstborn. Those will come to Esau because he is the firstborn. Now, in the process of rearing these boys, they took on certain interests their way. Esau loved the out-of-doors. Esau was a manly, masculine, in fact, even described as hairy. You can picture him in the fields loving to hunt. And Isaac also loved to hunt when he was younger. In fact, maybe as a man, he went hunting with his son Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, was not bent like that. Jacob was interested in the things of the home and family and things like cooking and preparing meals. That was his bent. That was his interest. Now, to make matters a little more difficult, verse 28 tells us in Genesis 25 that Isaac loved Esau. A little later in the verse, last three words, Rebekah loved Jacob. Not only did they love each other, they showed favoritism toward them. Why? Well, because Isaac found in Esau a young man who had some of the same interests he had. See here, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. Well, so did Isaac. Esau is just like his daddy. I've seen fathers who are real strong sports fans, and they happen to have a son who is interested in sports, and naturally the father will want to cultivate that in his son. It's fine if his son is bent in that direction, and if he is, it's helpful if he lets the son simply become the athlete he's meant to be, not try to live out his frustrations, the father's frustrations, and dreams in the life of his boy. But the point here, when you show favoritism, you tend to be blinded toward the strengths of the other one. Let's face it, folks. We all have children that were easier to raise than another one. I heard a man just say yesterday, as he referred to one of his sons, as a prodigal. He's had a problem with this boy for years. And now the young man is a prodigal. He's going his own way, he is rebelling, and the father is with a sigh admitting the difficulty of dealing with this now almost a full adult young man who has rebelled for years. It is his way to rebel. You wonder where he learned that from. You wonder how that was picked up. You see, the better you get to know your ancestors, the better you will know your children. And the better you will be able to train them according to their their way. But I will tell you, one of the things that will blind you to that is favoritism. Had a fellow stop me after our first morning service, and he said, I happen to have had two brothers who had photographic memories. Said literally they could go to a book and read it like this. Doesn't that tick you off? I mean, they're just able to pick it up page after page. And he said, absolutely straight A's, absolutely straight A's. One became a nuclear scientist. The other became an attorney. Serves him right. But anyway, that's another subject. These two boys grow up, one of them never made anything but an A all the way through college and graduate school. Had a magnificent position in a particular military organization I'll not get into. He said, me, I struggled making C's and even occasionally a B or a low B or even D's. And he said the difficulty came when report cards were distributed. And here we sat around the table, and here sat Einstein on one side and young genius on the other, and in the middle is Dodo, who has this report card with all of these different. And he said, it was a struggle throughout my childhood. My question is, why in the world are the children being compared to each other? Where do we pick up that tendency? From our parents. We are forever comparing this child with that child. This boy with that boy. And as parents, we are so foolish in forgetting that they are not the same boys. They have a different way about them. Esau loved the field. Jacob couldn't stand it. Isaac's heart beat for Esau. Rebekah's for Jacob. Everything was fine until Isaac reaches old age and it's time to hand down the blessing of the firstborn. And Rebekah doesn't want Esau to get it. Of course not. Her favorite is Jacob. So guess what? You who know your Bibles know that she mentored her son in deception. She said, I just overheard your father, who, by the way, is so old he's going blind. I overheard your father tell Esau to go out and to hunt and bring some venison because he was wanting to take care of this whole procedure of passing along the blessing of the firstborn, the birthright blessing. She says, we don't want that to happen. I want you to get the birthright. So she has Jacob, who apparently was pretty smooth-skinned, put animal skins on his hand so he would feel like Esau, and to go in and lie to his father and tell him that he was in fact Esau. We read of it right here in Genesis 27, verse 18. The he is Jacob. He came to his father and he said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you? My son, see, he's blind. Now think about the story. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Isn't that interesting? Your name's firstborn, not son. I'm your firstborn. He wants that birthright. His mother has told him this is the way to get it. Now Jacob says, I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? Now note, he involves the Lord in this moment. Because, Jacob adds, the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Oh, really? The Lord had nothing to do with it. One wag has written a lie as an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of need. Here he blames the Lord on this act. He says, the Lord made it possible for me to get this venison. Not only is he lying, he is rationalizing around it so that he can get the blessing from his father. By the way, have you thought yet of Rebecca standing in the shadows, applauding this decision, this action, knowing that her own husband is being deceived by their son because she has encouraged him to do that? Quite a thought, huh? Now, he doesn't fall for it quite as easily. He says in verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close. It's a touching scene. This old blind father of this young man is feeling of his boy's skin. And Isaac says to his son, as he felt him, your voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And not even that causes Jacob to feel badly toward what he's doing. In fact, Isaac does not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And he blessed him. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. He said, are you really, even at the end he's questioning, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. He lies again. You know what, folks? He'd been allowed to lie a lot of times before this moment. As your children are growing up, you will notice tendencies in them. And again, for whatever reason may be, your rationalization, you choose not to deal with the truth. You see these things occurring, and you can even see them on the playground. Or you can see them around the table as the conversation is held. Or you can see them in sibling rivalry. A child is known by his doings. We are to wake up and see what our children are doing. And Jacob has been allowed to live like this, and now he carries it out in the face of his own father. Now, stay with me. We've seen Abraham, who is the great-grandfather. We've seen Isaac, the grandfather. Now we see Jacob, who has come along as the son here, and Jacob has his own children. So his children are from multiple wives. He has a number of children. And his children are just as ornery as Jacob has been. In fact, if you want to see how ornery, look at chapter 37. It's a fascinating chapter. Genesis 37 is a story of a family that has never reconciled its differences. Let me help you cut to the chase. We'll fast forward. Jacob is now an older man. He has a son who is his favorite. Wonder where he learned that from. He has a son who is his favorite named Joseph. Joseph comes along and verse 2, he's 17 years old when he's pastoring the flock with his brothers while he's still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah. Those are other wives of Jacob. He's a polygamist. His father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. He tattles on them, we would say. Well, brothers tend not to like that. And they don't forget that. And on top of all of that, I won't take time to read it, but Joseph has a dream. And he dreams that he is going to be a ruler over his brothers. So he's so dumb, he tells them the dream. You need to know something. I'm going to be your ruler. Well, now that went over like a lead balloon. So when they have a chance out in the field dealing with their brother, they turn on him. And there's bullying. They throw him in a pit and unconscionably decide to leave him there until one of them says, no, we can make some money out of this. They see a caravan coming on its way to Egypt, and they sell this brother they've abandoned to the pit, to the absolute strangers from Egypt. And Joseph becomes the property of these unnamed people
on this caravan who take him to Egypt, where he's put on the slave block and sold as a slave. Now, there's only one problem with all of it. Well, there are many problems, but there's one main problem back home. They got to lie to their daddy about what they've done. So they take his tunic, which is a multicolored tunic, and they decide we can leave our father believing that he was killed by an animal. And so they put the blood of this wild beast on the garment, and they come back to Jacob, who is also by now getting up in years, and he wonders where Joseph is, and they tell him this sad story. Joseph was, here's his garment, verse 33. He looks at the tunic, and he said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." The silence of the older brothers is evidence of their deception. They don't say, "No, Dad, actually, we have to confess what we've done." Nope. They let their father go right on believing it. Stop and think. Stop and think about it. Joseph is the son of Jacob. He's had brothers that are just like his father. And Joseph may very well have been also, early in life, he seems to show signs of conceit and arrogance by what he is saying and doing. But now God begins to work on Joseph. He goes through a period of being misunderstood. He goes through a prison sentence as a result of a false accusation of rape, which he did not commit. He must have been broken through that. He is forgotten by a man who said he would remember him. And of all things, Joseph is given this particular set of dreams that Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, is very interested in. He is an interpreter of dreams. And he stands before Pharaoh through a series of events, and he tells Pharaoh famine is coming in the land, and you need to be prepared for it. This is Joseph, the son of Jacob, the brother of the wild guys. Remember, keep the progeny in mind, keep the ancestry in mind. Pharaoh realizes what a magnificent person he has on his hands, and he ultimately promotes him to the prime ministership. So now Joseph has a position that you would never have imagined. Understand, back at the ranch, they don't know anything about this. For all they know, their brother Joseph has died. Sold him into slavery, out of sight, out of mind. Good riddance. What they don't know is, in the meantime, God has been working. I love stories like this. You know what I love about stories like this? Where the reader knows things that the people in the story don't know. So you read along, you say, this is a great moment. Oh boy, wait. Now, the famine that is so terrible that comes and sweeps across Egypt gets to the land of Canaan, where Jacob is living, and they need food. So Jacob says to his sons, "You need to go to Egypt and get some grain, because I understand they have plenty of food there, and we're going to starve if we stay here in this famine." So the boys say, "Sure, we'll do that." So they go to Egypt, not knowing who they're going to meet. Isn't this fun? Here is Joseph, looks like an Egyptian, speaks like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian, has an official position from Egypt, and they go and stand before him with their hat in their hand saying, "We need food." What's interesting is they don't know it's Joseph. But Joseph knows it's them. What a great moment, huh? Unless your heart has been softened. Oh, it's a great moment for retaliation, unless the Lord has done a work in your heart to break that tendency that came all the way from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And now he's in front of his brothers. His brothers don't know who he is. And Joseph decides, "It's time I should tell them." So we read of that when we get to Genesis 40, 40, 42, 43, 44. It's in here somewhere. Look at 45. There we go. That's it. Genesis 45. Well, I've saved you an hour, so be grateful. Genesis 45. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. I love this. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So he sent all the Egyptians, all the guards, all the others away. And there was no one there but Joseph with his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Can you imagine those boys? They had thrown him in the pit. They had left him to die. They had lied to their dad. They had put him out of their mind. And here they are waiting for food. And he turns around. The very man that can feed them or kill them is the brother they had acted against years ago. "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Oh, there's a lot of emotion in that, isn't there? Look at the next statement in Genesis 45:3. "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." I reckon. Dismayed. They were scared spitless. One turn of his thumb and they're dead. They're nothing. They're pawns on the chessboard. Unless, of course, the bent has been straightened. That's what they would have done had they been the prime minister, but not Joseph. He says, "I am your brother." Notice how he puts it, "whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." Watch closely. Talk about a divine viewpoint. "Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." God sent me. Verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Verse 8. "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." Verse 9, "Hurry, go up to my father, say, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" Verse 14, he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards his brothers talked to him. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. By the way, if you have ever been in the presence of someone you've really done wrong and you've never made it right, and suddenly you come into that person's presence again, and they are in authority over you. Remember how you felt? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? And these brothers expect the hammer to fall at any moment. What they don't understand is that Joseph has been transformed. God has trained him according to his way. God has intervened, if I may add it, just as he has on behalf of some of our children, who we may not have trained as we should have, but God steps in and uses all different things to reshape and change and train us. Jump into chapter 50. Aren't you glad Genesis ends with chapter 50? Chapter 50, verse 19. Here we go. Last words. "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, so therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." I'll be honest with you, Joseph is one of my heroes. I've rarely seen another individual like Joseph. A man who has just had every right to get revenge and to fight back, who doesn't. He says, "You meant it to me for evil, God meant it for good." What a remarkable statement. The pain, the brokenness, all the things he went through had changed his whole frame of reference. so that the strain of evil is now broken in Joseph. And it can happen in your family as well. Can I suggest you memorize verses 19 and 20? You may not need them today, but you'll need them before your life is over. Because you will have someone who will have done you wrong, and God will use that to reshape your life, and you'll realize God's hand was even in that. And you'll give God praise as you relieve the other person and forgive that person for what they have done. Quickly now, how do you deal with your family's baggage? Three things. Number one, you investigate your ancestry. You investigate your ancestry. It's difficult to do if you're adopted. It's an extra challenge. But do an objective, honest, open study of your parents. See them for who they really are. Look for those things that were not changed in their life that has now affected you adversely. Check your ancestry. You might find a criminal record or arrests in your past, unresolved conflicts. Second, remember your immediate family history. Take a look at that as well. Can you recall any habitual activities, unwholesome and unhealthy behavior that was permitted and in fact has been passed on? And then third, take personal responsibility to break that specific bent. No one is better qualified than you, if you have small children, as the parent, to lead your child to faith in Christ and to help your child understand why he or she does what they do, and that by God's help, you're going to work with God in helping to break that tendency. Otherwise, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to leave in the hands of some wife a very stubborn, angry husband. Or you're going to place into society an individual that you will someday call a prodigal because you let those things go that you could have addressed and dealt with and out of great love help change. I am the man I am today because of the faithful work of mentors who pointed out in my life things that could have ruined me. And they wouldn't let me get away with it. They showed me things not even my parents had shown me about my life. And they all helped turn me in a direction that led me to where I am today. So I speak from experience about this. Let's bow our heads together. It may very well be that you personally have never come to know the Savior. You've never known deliverance from your own sin, from your own evil bents. What a great moment this is for you to give your heart to Christ right now, right where you're sitting. This would also be a great time for you to commit yourself before the Lord to doing the hard work of parenting, seeing what's really there, pointing it out, staying with your child through the process until they understand how serious it is and how important it is that they change. Let us hear from you if we can help you in any of these things. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. May it take root, make sense, and guide us into a whole new direction as men and women who want to walk with you. Help us especially in the delicate issues related to child rearing. May we be faithful to do our work before you correctly, patiently, lovingly, so that we are able to provide for someone who will one day marry our son or daughter, or those who will work with them, the joy of being with those whose lives have been transformed, just as Joseph's was, through the pain of his past. May we someday be able to say, that person meant it for evil, But God, you meant it for good. Grow us up, our Father, into such maturity, we pray, through the power and name of Jesus Christ. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Unpacking Our Ancestral Baggage, was copyrighted in 2012, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.